I need to preach a message today that God has laid on my heart, and I was not the one that organized this message. The proof of that is the text. The text is in Matthew chapter 17. It's very fitting, or just follows where we have been step by step in the book of Matthew. It amazes me, as we have studied the book of Matthew, how relevant and timely God has taken these passages and fit the moments of our life. Today is Palm Sunday. The world celebrates it, but I have found not many people can explain it. It amazes me how people worship and celebrate things that they don't understand. Such would be the case of Palm Sunday. Let me explain to you just very briefly what Palm Sunday was all about. We're in chapter 17. When you get to chapter 21, we will get there to when Jesus makes what is called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Understand that that day was a day that had a plan and a purpose from the Lord, and it had a day that had a plan and purpose from the people. And they were two separate purposes. When those purposes collided, how fast things changed. All the nation of Israel wanted was the kingdom that the prophets had prophesied. All they wanted was to be out from underneath that Roman rule. All they wanted was payback. All they wanted to do was to be able to call down the fire and to unleash the fury of all of the mistreatment that they had been. They were longing and thirsting for that opportunity to be involved in that kingdom. And when there came this young man, this carpenter, this son of Mary, this man that was doing things that they had never seen. Some called him a prophet. Some thought he was John the Baptist. Some thought he was Elijah. When this man exploded onto the scene, then they were amazed. Hope began to arise in their heart. Hope is a very powerful emotion in our lives. The Bible talks about the necessity of hope and how it works in our life. And so they were envisioning a kingdom. And so when the Lord Jesus, last week we said, began his march from that mount to Jerusalem, and when he finally gets there, they're so worked up that they basically followed a path that had already been set for them. The Romans had a way of honoring a victorious general or captain. And when he would come off of a military conquest and he had victory, he would ride in on that steed, on that stallion, and the Romans would line the road and they would put down the palm branches and they would welcome home their great conqueror, their great victor. And it was this awesome celebration. And the nation of Israel had been forced to watch this time and time and time again. So here they are. Finally, they have a chance. Finally, they think, here comes our conqueror. Here comes our victor. He's coming to set up this kingdom. And so they did what they had been explained to do. They did what the Romans had done. They lined the pathway. This was their moment to be able to shine. This was their moment to enjoy. So they took their coats, they took their palm, and they began to say, blessed be he that come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. And they're worshiping and they're identifying him the same way that the Romans did. The difference was the Roman general would come in on a stallion or a steed. Jesus came on a donkey. You ever rode a donkey? You ever seen a donkey? It was prophesied that when the Son of Man would come into the kingdom of Israel, when he would come into the nation, Zechariah said he would come riding on the foal of an ass. It was the evidence of his humility. The nation of Israel, they missed all of that as far as his humility. They thought he would come in and set up the kingdom. They have a purpose and a moment for this day we call Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry. And so they gather as a mass and they lift their voice in this great choir and they're driven in their purpose. But Jesus has another purpose. It goes like this: for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So his purpose is not to set up a kingdom. His purpose is to go to a cross. You remember now, the cross was something they could not handle in their mind. The cross meant death. The cross was the finality of their dreams. Peter grabbed him and said, you won't do this. You won't crush our dreams. Get thee behind me, Satan. And Peter understood, and Jesus is coming in. And it's not long when he's in the city, the first thing he does, he comes to the temple, he turns it upside down, he talks about the house being a den of thieves and it to be the house of prayer. And he begins to confront in a position of righteousness. And now purposes begin to collide. And the nation begins to realize that this man is not going to set up a kingdom. He's coming to give his life. And they begin to understand that he's talking about their heart and their submission. And that not about some militaristic or some material kind of kingdom. And now they're getting at rest, and the leadership is antagonizing and leading. And finally it breaks out to where the choir switches songs, and just a few days later they go from "Blessed be him in the name of the Lord" and "Hosanna" to "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And so you have people that are celebrating on that triumphal day out of their mind in that moment when they put the Lord Jesus on the cross. That's really the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry was not so much to set that up. The triumphal entry was, here comes the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And if you're redeemed, you say, praise God for that. That's the triumphal entry. And we will get there. But today our text is Matthew 17, verse number 14, and verse number 21 through verse 21. The Bible says, "And when they were come," when they, that's an important word, "when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, he's an epileptic, and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft time into the water." When you read in Mark and Luke their account, it's not that he falls, it's that that demon throws him in there. "And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could," what class? "Not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil. I'm so glad that our God is omnipotent. Amen. "And he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart." I'll bet they did. They were embarrassed beyond measure. "And said, what happened? Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your," say that word please, "unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by," and those three words please, "prayer and fasting." On a day when we are remembering the cross, and a day then tonight when we go to the table of the Lord as a body of believers and we focus on the cross of Christ, I am burdened to not let this day of remembrance be a day of review, but I am driven for this day of remembrance to be a day of revival in the heart of God's people. Our text is a kingdom of heaven event that happened while Jesus was on the earth. But when you dig and you unfold this event, it very much is in these seven verses a description of the day and time in which you and I live. And I'm going to preach a very personal message. I'm not normally this personal to you, but I do plan on, I don't want to get in your face. Step on your toes. Is that softer? Step on. I'm 190 pounds. I am. Believe it or not, 190 pounds. So if I get on your toes, it'll hurt just a little bit. But I have a purpose in what I'm going to do tonight, today. You have to understand the setting of what is taking place in order to understand the day of the age, or the day in which it is. There are characters in this event. Each character represents somebody today. For example, in verse 14, it says, "And when they were come," that "they" is the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They. Last week we preached that Jesus was on the Mount of what? Transfiguration. Remember, he took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount, and there was a metamorphical change that took place. It was an outward change from within, in the sinlessness and the holiness of his humanity was revealed, and he was as white as could be, and they saw that in his glory. They got a glimpse of his glory. Now they are up on a mountain, and the rest of the disciples are in the valley. If three disciples are on the mountain, how many are in the valley? 12 minus 3, folks. 9. Okay? You have Jesus and three disciples on the mountain. 9 disciples in the valley. You have a boy who's demon-possessed. You have a father that is driven to help his boy. You have a dad who has to watch his boy have a spirit throw him in the fire. You have a dad who's had to reach into the fire and pull out a boy, his own son. You had a dad who's had to reach into the water as that spirit tried to drown that boy and bring his boy out. You have a dad who has exhausted everything, and the only thing that is important to him is that his boy be helped. You have people by the other Gospels named scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees, these are the Jewish leaders. These are the mockers of the day. And these people are there. And the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, they're questioning the disciples. These were the people that were looking to rejoice in their failure. You ever met anybody and they celebrate failure? By the way, Christian, help me with a verse. Weep with them that do weep and rejoice with them that do rejoice. If you are a child of God and somebody experiences failure among you, that's not failure that God is working out, but it's some kind of failure or problem, and you rejoice in that, you have a spiritual problem. So you have the scribes, and they have been waiting for this moment. They have been waiting for some failure in Jesus that they could expose. Now, this failure was not in Jesus. There is no failure in Jesus. But he's a part. And the disciples have had a massive failure. And so here they come to point out the failure. And here they come to expose that falseness and to exalt themselves. You've got a crowd, the Bible says. Actually, in the book of Luke, if we get time, we'll go there. You have a crowd that is watching this whole event take place. They are glued, man. They've never seen this boy in such problems. And they've heard about this. And this dad is pleading and weeping. And the disciples are trying and trying and trying. And nothing is happening. The boy is going ballistic. The scribes are laughing and mocking. And the people are out of their mind watching. What is going on? And then, hallelujah, verse number 14, the Bible says that Jesus shows up. I'm glad that Jesus shows up in the middle of my problems. And when Jesus shows up, he immediately rebukes that deaf and dumb spirit, draws that out of that boy, and that boy is restored. Do you understand the setting? Yes or no? Yes. Okay. Now let's plug some characters in. Let's start with the 9 disciples in the valley. They represent the church. They represent you. Me. Not Pastor Hunter. Thomas Hunter. Put your name there if you're a child of God. These 9 men represent the church. Jesus is on the mountain apart from the church. He's there with some of the saints. Today, Jesus is at the feet, sitting at the feet of his Father, awaiting that moment to come and get us. Amen. He's there with saints from all the ages. He's there as he's interceding and he is preparing. And so there's a physical distance, even though he's present by his Spirit in our heart. The young boy that is demon-possessed illustrates for us in our day-to-day a world that is enslaved in sin, whether it to be a demon possession or whatever sin it is. It's a world that is just dominated by sin. The father represents the voice or the cry or the drive or the desperate plea from an enslaved world for help. Scribes, they represent all the mockers of the church today. And by the way, there are mockers out there. These are the people that just thrive upon the failure of a church. They thrive upon spiritual failure in your life, my life. These are people that sit back and they're just waiting for anything to happen negative in our life so that they can dethrone Christ and exalt themselves so they can look at us and say, we're better than them. My friend, I'm not your measuring stick. Jesus is your measuring stick. And he's better than all of us. The crowd represents a world that's watching all that is going on. So we have the setting and we have the players. Are you still with me? Say amen. Don't lose me. You don't come here not to think. Paid good money for them seats. Use it. Here's a problem. There is a failure. The failure in that valley was in the church. Those nine disciples represented a powerless and defeated church. And I would submit to you today that as powerless and defeated as those nine men were, that when you examine the church around the world today, when it comes to the power of God, most of our churches are powerless and defeated. Now let me get real personal. Who makes up the church? We do. So I need, as your pastor, a moment to pull you away from the safety in numbers. I need to kind of take and turn these lights out and kind of shine the spotlight on all of us, because I'm not preaching to a massive crowd today. I'm preaching to individuals. And I would submit to you today that there is a lost and dying world that is enslaved to sin. Would you agree with that? You might be here today, and you've never been saved, and you don't even know why you're here, but you've got a hole in your heart big enough to drive a Mack truck. You've got all the money you need. You have all the status you need. You've got all the esteem that you need. You've got all the friends you need. You've got all the family you need. You have everything you possibly could want, but you're still empty as could be in your heart. And there is a world, in our world, we have people that are lost. And I believe that lost people are crying out for help. We've got this mindset that has said, well, those people deserve what happens to them because they're wicked. Not like me. I was never wicked. They're wicked. They're sinful. They're immoral. They're dirty. They're thieves. They curse. They've done all kinds of things. And so we don't want them to even be part. And so what the church has done is the church has said, well, the world is the way it is, and the world wants to be over there, and so the world deserves to be over there. So just go ahead and excuse my Greek here, but let them go to hell. I'm glad that Jesus didn't let me go to hell. And I believe that from the text, there is a voice that has come from a lost and dying world. And I believe that there is a cry and a plea for help. Somebody do something to help us. This father is desperate. He's at his last rope, and he comes to the only place that he figures he can get help. And the evidence of that is Think about the trouble our world is in, the bondage our world is in. You know, alcoholism is a sin. But it's a cry for help. Drugs that are abused, not necessarily a doctor prescription, but street drugs, that's a sin against God. But it's a cry. Prostitution is a sin. But it comes from the cry of a lost and hurting world. And they don't know why they're hurting. They just know they're hurting. They don't know what that hole is, but it's deep, and they're shoving everything in their life that they can shove in, and they're expecting something to feel good, and they're still hurting. And so the cry gets deeper and deeper. So now we go from simple things to complex. Now we delve into the imagination of man. And the imagination of man, the Bible says, is evil. So the evil that is unleashing in our world is a cry that is coming from, where is their help? That might be you today. You're sitting there and you're thinking, where's their help? Well, I got news for you. It's in Jesus Christ. So here's what's happened. In the day in which you and I live in, there seems to be this running away from the church, from the world. And the world now is pretty much ignoring church. Matter of fact, if you do the studies, they will say that less and less Americans go to church every Sunday. Now you meet people on the street and they don't want anything to do with something called organized religion. Neither do I, by the way. They don't want anything to do with a brick and mortar building. They don't want anything to do with church. We think, well, that's just because they're wicked. No. I don't believe that to be true. I believe that's because they've been there. They've tried that. They've done that. And it didn't help them. And so you have a world that has looked at the church as being irrelevant in their life. And so in the masses now, they're turning and they're going away from our churches. Now stick with me the whole message. Now you and I, as Christians, we understand that a church isn't the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. But this will help you understand the culture we're in. This will help you understand the churches around our community. This will help you understand the church commercials. This will help you understand the church billboards that you drive by and see. This will help you to see the architectural structure of our buildings. So here's what has happened. The church is realizing we're no longer touching people. Our numbers are down. Our offerings are down. When the offering gets down, the church wakes up. Amen. Now, this ain't our church. I'm talking about church as a whole. The people aren't coming. The world is changing. And so the church of Christ has made this conscious effort that as they see the world running the other way, we just started chasing after the world. Wait, hey guys, wait for us. We're here. Well, let's see. They don't want to come to a building that looks like a church. Let's take our cross down. They don't want church music. They don't want any Bible that has authority. They don't want preaching. They don't want absolute truth. They don't want anything that reminds them of that. So here's what we're going to do. Because we want to be culturally relevant, we're going to do away with all of that stuff. And we're going to start building buildings that don't look like churches. We're going to start putting in black lights and blowing in the smoke. And we're going to start taking the cultural television programs and turning them into message series. And we're going to do anything and everything we can because we want the people who will never go to church when they come to not feel like they've come into a church. That's our world. That's what we're doing. That's exactly what we're doing. Because no millennial, I don't even know what a millennial is. I think you're like under, what, 30, 25? I'm 42. What am I? Gen X. Somebody say old. I don't even know who said it, but you're lucky. So we gotta remake and refashion ourselves. Because the world's going that way, we better follow. You know why the world's going that way? because they've been our way and we didn't help them. Because they came broken and desperate and thirsty and torn up and divided. And they came drunk and they came high and they came immoral and they came in all of these things. And they came just the way that sinful people came. And when they came to the place where they were crying for help, the church is powerless to help them. And instead of the church realizing that we have lost our authority, we have lost our power, we have lost what used to be to turn the world upside down, we have begun to make changes, and there is nothing that we would not change so that we could have a congregation of people, or that we could be culturally relevant, or so that we could feel good about ourselves, or so that the money would come on. Everything has been laid on the altar of sacrifice so somehow we could follow a dream. Well, whatever happened to Jesus? Whatever happened to the authority of the Bible? Whatever happened to the power of God? Whatever happened to the transformed life? Listen, we don't need to run after the world and join them. We need to lift high the cross of Christ and say there's help and mercy in the person of Christ. We don't have to unload on that. Amen. But where did our power go? Where to go? Now here, I love you. Do you know next Sunday marks 10 years I've been here? 10 years. Stop frowning. 10 years. I had thick, curly hair. Look what you did to me. I was 175, I'm 190. I had 3 kids. Anyway. The church is not us as a whole. It's you. It's you, Milt. It's you, Pam. It's you, Marguerite. It's you, Ruth, Bob, Ken, Bert. The church is not brick and mortar. It's not a congregation. It's individuals who have Jesus Christ in their heart. So where's your power and your authority? What happened to us? This is a day where we just remember the cross and we review. Whatever happened to revival? And we've got this lost and dying world and we are so irrelevant to them. It's not because of our stuff. It's we've lost the power of God upon our life. Jesus looked at that generation and he said, faithless. And perverse. Do you know that word perverse is twisted? It's the word that means corrupted. He's not talking to the lost and dying man. He's talking to those men that represent the church. Jesus, come here a minute. Why would you do that to us? Why in the world would you humiliate us like that? Why would you call us faithless and perverse? What happened? You said we would be able to do that. You said we could throw them out. You said we could do that. We did all of that. Why did you humiliate us? Jesus didn't humiliate them. They positioned themselves apart from the power of God. 3 things. Jesus said, you're faithless. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the what? They were without the word of God. Jesus said, you don't pray. They weren't worshiping right. And he said, you don't fast. The opposite of fasting is gluttony. And he's not talking about food gluttony per se. It's just that they were so filled with worldliness. They had been commissioned. They had power and authority. They were God's hands on the earth. But they walked away from the word of God. They walked away from proper worship of God. And they allowed worldliness in. And when they went to execute righteousness, they had no power. And I submit to you that that's the problem with the church in America today. We have a form of godliness. But where's our power? So your pastor's asking you, where's your power? Where is the authority of God on your life? Where is the influence of God? Where is that opportunity for ministry? Where are you impacting? The Bible says in the book of Luke that when Jesus came and the power was unfolded, they were amazed. Listen, people ought to be amazed at our lives, not because of us, but because of Christ. But we as a people, I'm afraid that we have positioned ourselves apart from the power of God upon our life. And we're becoming irrelevant. Now, let me wrap this up a little bit here. Stay with me. Paul said that no matter what, I want the power of God to rest on my life. Do you desire that? Do you, Christian, desire the power of God on your life? It was given to you when the Spirit of God indwelt you. You have it available. You have a commission to go into all the world and be the hands and feet of Christ. I'm a pretty talented guy, right? You know, it's not easy to keep you awake. I go through shirts pretty fast. People say, Pastor, you use all that energy when you preach. Yeah, because you use all your energy when you sleep. If I was to be honest with you, in 10 years, I have preached you messages that have done you no good. And I know it. Sometimes I think you know it. I can stand up here and I can put together a logical sermon. I can tell jokes. I can speak. I can be captivating. But if your pastor doesn't have God's power, it's worthless. Do you know how bad I want the power of God on my life? I've never cheated on my wife. I have never given her an opportunity to have a play to accuse me. I have loved her. I have been faithful, provided. But if I don't have the power of God on my life, I'm not a husband to her. I love most of my children. But if I don't have the power of God on my life, what good is it? So I say to you, Christian, church, where's your power? For many of you, life is mundane. It's so routine, you don't even have to think. But we need God's power. There is a lost and dying world. Are you telling me that as they cry out and they come to places like Plantation Baptist Church desperate for help, we have responsibility to turn them to the light? In your job, in your home, in your neighborhood, you are to shine as a light. When the power goes out, the lights go out. And that's what's happened in our world. The power of God has been exterminated from his people, and the light of the church has gone out, and now we are looked at as irrelevant. We so bad want to be relevant. Now we build this whole culture that we feel like we're relevant, and our churches are getting larger and larger, and our world is getting darker, and I'm not sure that God's pleased much with the church on the earth. Let that not be our church. But it takes us as a whole. It takes us as a whole. How long have I been with you, Jesus said. I read your verse. It's a very descriptive verse. It's in the book of Revelation. I won't tell you where. I'll just read it. It talks about the day in which you and I live in. Here's what it says. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, this is the church of the last age, which I believe we're in. These things saith the Amen, that's Christ, the faithful and the true witness. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Now he's talking to you. You, me. He says, I know you, church. You're not hot and you're not cold. I wish you were one or the other. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit thee out of my mouth. Amazing. Why would he do that? Why would he get so nauseous? Listen. Because, Tom, you say, I am rich and increased with goods. He's not against rich people. He's just saying we have put our trust, if you put your trust in them, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So what is he telling the church on the earth today? He's telling the church on the earth, I love you. By the way, church, God loves us. He loves you. And because he loves you, he's in our face. And he's saying, what are you doing? I gave you a commission and I gave you power. You're not doing your commission because you've lost your power. Now, you lost your power because you filled your life with things other than me, and now you're satisfied. Now you're busy. Now you don't really need anything. And so now you're just kind of lukewarm. Oh, you'll come to church on Sunday, and you'll come on Sunday night and Wednesday night, and you'll do these things. But what about the power of God? What about the authority I have in your life? What about the holiness and righteousness? What happened to my word? What happened to proper worship? Why are you flirting with worldliness? God's people should be a holy people. Amen? Amen. Pastor, why would you preach this? Here's why I preach this. You can close your Bible. We're done. Because today, it gets a little bit under my saddle that the whole world is kind of like those Israelites that were on that road. And today, everybody's got their palm branch, and everybody's got their jacket, and everybody's waving, and everybody is singing, and the choirs are singing, and all the churches all over the place, blessed be the name of the Lord, and blessed and Hosanna. And I think Jesus looks upon our individual lives, and he says, what are you doing? What are you doing? Where's the power of God upon your life? We need it, amen? We've got a wonderful opportunity, Plantation Baptist Church. We have an awesome opportunity to turn the world upside down for Christ. We're not like a lot of churches in our area. We don't care about sacrifice and running after the world. We care about the souls of men and women. And we care about the Lord Jesus. And I believe the Lord is looking for a people to invest himself in and to work through and show himself to be strong. He's looking for anybody that will say, let your power rest upon me, and he'll use us. And I want to be used for his glory. And I want this church to be continued to be used for his glory. And I want your life to be used for his glory. Shall we pray?